Good evening, everyone. Shall we pray? Lord God, as we come to this, the climax of Mark's Gospel, we've worked our way through it over these last two terms. We pray, help us to understand why Jesus came, what he did when he died. Help us to see it afresh. Help us to take it once more deep into our hearts, our minds, our lives. Do your work within us, we pray. Amen. 3 years ago, I was on sabbatical. It's a lovely time. And I went to a lecture during my sabbatical in Oxford, which had the title, should be coming up. Nope. Could you just put it up, Steve? There we go. Crucifixion as an historical and penal phenomenon. Now, not the kind of highlight of my sabbatical, necessarily. This is the kind of thing that vicars like to do when they're sort of, well, it was an interesting lecture to go to. Not a catchy title, but it was an interesting lecture. It was a lecture not about the theology of the cross, but about the history of crucifixion. What happened, why it was used, I mean, literally, what happened when someone was crucified, why it was used, where it was used. And I went to it because, well, I happened to be in Oxford anyway, and I thought, well, this looks a good lecture to go on. Great thing about sabbaticals, you do all sorts of things you might not do otherwise. But I went to it because I wanted to do what we need to do this evening as we look at this passage in Mark's Gospel and this account of Jesus' crucifixion. I wanted to get behind what Mark describes when he writes very simply in verse 24, and they crucified him. You see, none of us have ever seen a crucifixion. But many of Mark's readers would have seen a crucifixion, not just one crucifixion. They would like you to see many crucifixions, which is why Mark doesn't need to go into very much detail about crucifixion. They would have known just what he was describing when he writes, and they crucified him. None of us have seen a crucifixion. But at the same time, many of us here tonight have thought a great deal about Jesus' crucifixion. Arguably, this is, I think a good case could be made, this is the most famous death in history. Hard to think of another more famous one. And if we are Christians, we will have thought many times and in many ways about this death. In the morning service, we've been doing a series on the cross the whole of the spring term. I preached on this passage back, I think it was at the end of January. We know it. We're used to it. And so we need to get behind it. And they crucified him so that we can be struck afresish and see it new this evening. Crucifixion was horrific. If you're squeamish, don't worry. I'm not going to go into the gory detail. There is gory detail to go into, but I'm not going to do that tonight. But it was horrific. It was probably the cruelest method of execution ever practiced. And why was it so cruel? Why the cruelest? Because it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. Victims frequently took days to die. And it didn't just delay death deliberately, but it was also deliberately degrading, humiliating. The victim just hanging naked in all the, pretty much every, in the history of art, Jesus is, for his modesty, got a loincloth around him. But it's very likely that actually real crucifixion, you hung there naked. There was no reason to cover up anything. The whole point of crucifixion is that it was humiliating, degrading, The crosses were normally placed along the sides of the busiest roads so that the message was clear to everyone. This is what we do to rebels. We're the ones in charge. In polite Roman society, it was forbidden even to talk about crucifixion. They'd have seen it around, but it was forbidden to talk about it. And you probably know that eventually the Romans stopped using crucifixion. They decided it was actually too cruel for any human being to die that way. Crucifixion was horrific. It was also very common in the centuries around Jesus' day, not just with the Romans, although they kind of refined it more than any other empire in history. After the rebellion led by Spartacus, remember the film Spartacus? After the rebellion led by Spartacus around 70 BC, the Romans crucified 6,000 rebels. They lined the way from Rome to Capua with the crosses. Shortly before Jesus' birth, there was another rebellion, a big rebellion, and the Romans crucified 2,000 people around Galilee. So many that we read the soldiers got bored and they began to experiment with different positions until they eventually ran out of wood for the crosses. Crucifixion was horrific. It was very common. You probably knew both those things already. But I want to think about another aspect of crucifixion to take us into this passage, which is that crucifixion was anticlimactic. It was uneventful. Crucifixion was a long, slow, unspectacular death. Nothing happened. The crucified people hovered between life and death for days, but there was no struggle, no final flourish. It was, if you like, the very opposite of the drama of the Colosseum with the gladiators and the lions. People would buy tickets to go and see that. That was a show. But no one would buy a ticket to see a crucifixion. People turned up, of course, to see it happen. People have always turned up throughout history to see executions. They'd be there at the beginning, but the crowd would eventually disperse. There'd be a few soldiers left on guard, and nothing else would happen. Under normal circumstances, Jesus' crucifixion in Mark would stop at verse 32 because there'd be nothing more to write about, because nothing more would happen. That's a problem for Mark, as we've been going through Mark over the last, over the last two terms. As we said, Mark is an action-packed gospel. He likes things to happen. He likes lots of them to happen and quickly. So in a normal crucifixion, this would be a problem for Mark because nothing normally happened. But this death is different. Unlike all the others, it is unusual and eventful. And Mark writes about three crucial moments. And as we look at them, I'm going to use the headings from a talk that I heard many years ago on a children's summer camp. And I have never forgotten them since then. The cloud, the cry, and the curtain. The cloud, it's not that you're all children, but it's just a good way to... The cloud, the cry, and the curtain. So firstly, the cloud. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. I've used the word the cloud, of course, because it begins with C to go with cry and curtain. And it may have been a thick, dark cloud covering the sky. If it were an eclipse, it can't have been a normal one because eclipses last for a few minutes, whereas this lasted for 3 hours. But whatever it was, something shut out the sun at midday for 3 hours. Have you ever experienced a calypso? Have you ever experienced an eclipse? Who here has been around for an eclipse? Yep. Then you will know, even in a partial eclipse, how strange and how eerie it is. Suddenly you notice that everything has gone very quiet. The birds stop singing. It gets cold really rapidly. There's a feeling that something is not right. No wonder that the ancients used to fear eclipses. There's a kind of, this is not right. This is not good. Of course, if you travel far north or far south to the Arctic or the Antarctic Pole, then there are seasons there where it is totally dark at midday for many months. Inside the Antarctic Circle, the sun sets in mid-May and does not come back up again until the end of July. And the closer you get to the pole, the darker this polar night is. One of the historians of Antarctic exploration has written this. He said, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day and week after week. Few unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects altogether, and it has driven some men mad." It's kind of someone who's really gone away of writing about polar exploration. As Jesus is crucified, darkness descends. Something is wrong. This is a sign of God's anger, his wrath. God removing his blessing and leaving the world and his son in spiritual darkness. Just think back with me to the beginning of Mark's gospel, back to September 2018, and Mark chapter 1, Jesus' baptism, one of the first recorded events. In Mark's gospel, when as Jesus comes out of the water, remember what happens? Heaven is torn open. A blaze of light. And a voice says, "This is my son, whom I love." But now at the other end of Mark's gospel, heaven is shut up. And God is silent. There's no word from him. And Jesus is in darkness. And it's at this point that Jesus cries out. The cloud, the cry. Verse 34. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting, some of you know this, Psalm 22. He's revealing his experience. As he hangs on the cross, God the Father has removed his presence from his son. For almost all of Mark chapter 15, Jesus is silent. It's one of the impressive, in fact, quite moving things about him in this chapter. There's a calm about Jesus as he approaches the cross. There's a silent confidence. He does not answer his accusers. He doesn't respond to their insults. He doesn't complain about the injustice or the beatings or the pain. He is again and again and again silent. He says nothing. And now suddenly, at this point, a cry. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And why does he cry out at this point? Because he is alone. He's not just in the dark, spiritual darkness, but he's in it alone. It is a cry of desolation, of dereliction, left on his own in the dark. Last year, I read a book I meant to bring along with me, actually, called The Worst Journey in the World. Nearly as good a title as Crucifixion, an Historical and Penal Phenomenon. A very snappy title. You might have read it. It's a great book, actually. I recommend it to you. It's an account, it's quite old, it's an account of Captain Scott's ultimately doomed expedition to the South Pole. And, of course, we all know the story of the race to the pole, and he loses, and then as they die on the way back. But it's actually an account of the whole expedition. There were many men on it. They were there for nearly 3 years. The race to the pole was just one part of it. And as these many men, they were all men, set about on this expedition, 3 years, they were very concerned about the first winter, the polar night, which I've already mentioned, and how they were going to cope. And so as the sun set in mid-May, and they knew it wouldn't come up again until end of July, they settled into a hut together for 2 months' darkness. They were very well prepared. They'd got candles, of course. They'd brought musical instruments. They'd got a variety of food, deliberately all sorts of varieties. They sang songs. They took turns to give one another lectures on all sorts of subjects just to keep the brain fresh. And at the end of it, the writer of the book says, it was okay. It was okay. The darkness wasn't so bad when you were in it with others, with friends and comrades. You could stand it. But to be alone in the dark is a very different thing. And that's what Jesus endured. Darkness and desolation. His cry is at the pain and the fear from a loss of fellowship, a loss of all love. The theologian Jürgen Milton wrote this. He says this: just as there was a unique fellowship with God in Jesus' life and preaching, so in his death there was a unique abandonment by God. The torment in his torments was this: abandonment by God. Jesus is utterly alone in the dark. And this is what we might call hell. Whatever you might think of hell, don't even begin to listen to the kind of jokey view that hell sounds more fun because there'll be lots of interesting and fun people there, whereas heaven is full of kind of pious do-gooders who are really boring. You know, you kind of sometimes get that jokey view. Don't listen to it. Hell is the absence of God. Absence of relationship, and without him, without God, no light, no love. And it's the place where Jesus goes on the cross. Darkness and desolation. And he did it for you and for me. He did it to meet us. He did it to meet us in our darkness and our depression, all our loneliness, our God-forsakenness that we might experience in this life. He did it, if you like, to meet us. But more than that, he did it to save us from ultimate darkness and desolation, from where we're heading if we continue along the road of a life without God, getting further and further away from him, a life without God leading to a death without God. My God, why have you forsaken me, says Jesus. And all this is for you and me. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. He fell into the darkness for which we were headed. He died the death that we should have died. The judgment that fell on him should have fallen on us. It was a swap. He was a substitute. He gave his life for yours. There's an incredible paradox here, that the moment when Jesus most embodied the love of God, this is it, this is when Jesus most embodies the love of God by dying on the cross for us, that very moment was the moment that he was cut off from the love of God for us, for you and me. The cloud, the cry, and the curtain. As Jesus breathes his last, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When you think of the curtain of the temple, cutting off the presence of God, that's what it did in the temple. Don't think of a net curtain, a sort of lace curtain. kind of thing you might put on your window or whatever. Some people do anyway. This is thick. This is a barrier. It's like a no-entry sign into the presence of God. Or perhaps better, another way of thinking of it, is a private road sign. Only the Jews could enjoy the presence of God, and then, even then, only very partially. Has your sat-nav ever guided you on what it thinks is the quickest route to your destination, but it's led you to a road that says private road, no entry? It happened to me just back in January. I was going to a conference in the Midlands. It was the middle of the night. Well, not the middle of the night, but it was dark anyway, 9 o'clock at night. And my sat-nav was saying straight ahead. But straight ahead were some huge metal gates, private. And that's what the curtain said to the world about the presence of God. Private road, no entry. But as Jesus dies, the curtain is torn open. And the way is open into the light and the love of God. And the very first person to enter in is a Roman centurion. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." A Roman centurion, you imagine, battle-hardened, a seared conscience, a man who had seen many, many deaths, and he's just doing his duty, supervising another, and this should be no different at all, and yet this one is different. And there's something about the events of the last 3 hours and the manner in which Jesus died causes this centurion to believe. And the first person to say, "I believe," to have faith in the crucified Son of God, is the Roman soldier who is in charge of putting the Son of God to death. And if him, then why not you? This evening, perhaps you're here, and you do not believe. There might be a variety of different reasons why that's the case. Maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you're not ready. But if you're looking for a reason to believe, there can be no greater reason than the love of God expressed fully when he sent his Son, who willingly died in our place, who suffered ultimate darkness and desolation, so that if you choose to accept it, you may be brought into the very presence of God. And there can be no better confirmation that everyone and anyone is welcome than this Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of the Son of God and who came to have faith in the Son of God crucified. And if him, why not you? And for all of us here this evening who call ourselves Christians, and that's most of us, as our service continues, we're going to sing, we're going to take communion. If you want to pray at the end, there'll be people who love to pray for you. Take this opportunity to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not save yourself, but you saved me. Thank you that you endured the darkness, the desolation of the cross, the judgment I deserve, the death I should have died, so that I can know the light and the love of God. May I know your light and your love, even in the darkness and the loneliness I do experience in this life. For even in my darkest moments, I am not forsaken. I will not be forsaken, because you were for me." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as our service continues, help us to respond, each one of us as we need to your love,
shown on the cross upon which you died. Help us to know your welcome into the very presence of God, the light and the love of our Creator. Lead us, we pray. Amen.